do this particular matins, and also he sent the guitar strings that enabled me to do it. Today is commemoration day for three musicians that are very important to the church: Heinrich Schütz, George Frideric Handel, and Johann Sebastian Bach. And instead of all the words that we always use to try and describe the music and the lives of these great composers, I figured that probably it would be best to let them speak for themselves, and therefore I'm going to just play a little Bore by Johann Sebastian Bach.
John Ice, Loneliness and Prayer.
Because I was also interested in fish farming in Africa, I did not go to the Monday night session on being lonely at Holden. The topic intrigued me, though, because I've also experienced loneliness here as much as anyone else. It's not hard to feel lonely here. No sooner does a friendship begin here then the friend goes on to somewhere else. Thus, depth of relationship is hard to achieve here, especially in the summer. Joy is very common experience here, or very commonly expressed, and most of it I find to be genuine. I do sense a difference between this joy and the plastic obligatory joy of some Christian camps and organizations. Yet at times, when my cup is not overflowing with high spirits, it is easy to look at all those people enjoying themselves and feel very much alone. What can be done then to end this spiral of self-imposed misery? If there are lots Oh, there are lots of practical suggestions of what to do, and many of them are good. Giving more of myself in friendship, participating more in sessions and other activities, not getting tied up in busyness, but rather leaving time for quality relationships, leading a session of my own, thereby expressing dearly held thoughts and increasing understanding, etc., etc. But the best method I've found for overcoming my troubles is none of the above. It is prayer. I'd better not stop here, though, because I want to emphasize that prayer is not God's magic act. By bringing my troubles to God, I am not expecting them to disappear. They don't. What happens is that my perception of them changes. They become bearable, and then and their weight is lifted from my shoulders. That, for me, is the miracle of prayer. Then I am no longer alone in my loneliness. I see that others, many others, even those who appear to be overflowing with joy, have feelings like mine, and in this comes understanding and sometimes connectedness. Before you start thinking that I'm some super Christian, I'd better squelch that rumor before it starts. I'd love to be able to say that my prayer life was vibrant and alive. If I did, I'd be a liar. Formal and ritual prayers often are so dry that they put me to sleep. When prayers are sung, I have the tendency to pay more attention to the music than to the content. Informal group prayers usually get my attention, but they are often so lacking in content that my attention wanders to counting how many times the prayer just wants to say or do something. Personal group prayer is a very constant, very sometimes thing. Sometimes I will go days without remembering to do it at all. So, you ask, why is this guy standing before you, haranguing you about the power of prayer if he never uses it? Is this a case of the blind leading the sighted? I think I would be a better person if I were inspired enough, disciplined enough, to remember my Creator is more than just in more than just passing, and maybe someday I will get there. But even now, in my limited experience, I perceive dimly that prayer is more powerful than we, especially we in the rational, theological, socially conscious, progressive denominations, make it out to be sometimes. We pay lip service to it, but do not really trust in it. But God does listen to us. Let us pray. Almighty God, fill our hearts with such trust in you that our lives are an ever-flowing prayer, not necessarily of words, but of your other loving spirit. Amen.
Eileen Fink, St. Francis Commemoration.
Today we commemorate St. Francis of Assisi. So I would like to share a segment of scripture cited as the words of St. Francis accepted as his divine revelation for himself. It was on February 24th, 1209, in the chapel of Assisi that he heard the priest read Matthew 10, 7 through 13. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons. Freely you received, so freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. Saint Francis dedicated himself to the imitation of Christ, to the humility as he identified with poverty and suffering, to joy in the faith of Christ, to a deeper concern for the natural world in which we are all a part, for all birds and animals, and he especially concerned himself with the cause of peace, as the scripture cited. Peace is a really complex word, and I don't claim to understand it. It has endless ramifications, and its depth is really quite elusive, I think. And I've valued peace throughout my life, but never have I valued it so much as in the last 2 years of my nursing career, when I've had the privilege of working with patients who are dying from nervous system diseases, like MS and Lou Gehrig's disease. As they approach death, it's paramount that I help them and other health professionals and pastors and people such as that in their support groups help them put their life in order. And I would paraphrase that by saying that they would put their life in a state of peace. For unlike the victim of car accidents and other sudden tragedies like that, where death comes very quickly, they have time. And I'd like to emphasize to these patients that this time can be used for peaceful means. They need to make peace with themselves. They need to make peace with their families and friends. And they need to make peace with their God, whatever they conceive their God to be. So I think we, like patients, have been given time to make for peace. And although we're free from the urgency that terminal patients have, I think we should treasure and utilize each day in the mission of peace. Let's pray. Lord, as Francis of Assisi prayed, make us instruments of your peace in our own lives, in the lives of others who are near and far, and most importantly, in our relationship with you. Amen. Have a good day.
John Crump, Be Tolerant of Others.
I'd like to read something, first of all, from Thomas Merton, Conjectures of a Guilty Bystander. He quotes Gandhi as asking, "How can he who thinks he possesses absolute truth be fraternal?" He goes on to say, "Let us be frank about it. The history of Christianity raises this question again and again. The problem. Knowledge expands a man like a balloon and gives him a precarious wholeness in which he thinks that he holds in himself all the dimensions of a truth, the totality of which is denied to others. It then becomes his duty, he thinks, by virtue of his superior knowledge, to punish those who do not share his truth. How can he love others, he thinks, except by imposing on them the truth which they would otherwise insult and neglect? This is the temptation. God has revealed himself to men in Christ, but he has revealed himself, first of all, as love. Absolute truth is then grasped as love, therefore not in such a way that it excludes love." A week or two ago, Darius Larson gave Vespers, and he compared the gospel to a greased watermelon. A very graphic picture of a greased watermelon in a lake that when you tried to grasp it, it squirted out of your arms and you had nothing. And I think Darius and Merton were talking about the same thing, that our pursuit in this life, our studies and our struggles lead us toward ultimate truths, but we never really attain them except perhaps through our attainment of love. I think that these thoughts lead us to a conclusion. Since I do not know the ultimate answers, that I had better be tolerant of others, and that's my message this morning, is one of tolerance. Throughout history, more heinous crimes and injustices have been committed by religious zealots than perhaps any other cause. Remember the Inquisition, remember the Ayatollah Khomeini, and countless other examples. Ironically, for instance, the Puritans fled to America because of religious persecution, only to turn around and persecute members of their own community. I feel that in America today, the greatest threat to justice and freedom are the book burners and groups like, perhaps the moral majority, groups who oppose the free flow of thoughts, beliefs, and literature, groups who are intolerant. Here at Holden, things are different. A lot of us like to think of ourselves as liberals. We try not only to be tolerant of, but to actually accept with open arms peoples of all cultures and races, the disabled, even the gay community. But I know for myself, and I think for many of us, the biggest problem we have is to try to be tolerant of people who think differently than we do. At times, we are guilty, and I know I am, of laughing at, ridiculing, and ostracizing other people who state opinions with which we disagree. For instance, people who take the Bible, quote-unquote, too literally. My plea this morning is that we work to create an atmosphere in our country and in our community where a free exchange of ideas is encouraged and where we each work on becoming more accepting and grace-giving with one another. Let us pray. Lord, help us to be more tolerant. Remind us when we become a precarious balloon filled with self-conceived truths, truths we want to push on others. And Lord, give us the courage to continue pursuing the greased watermelon. Help us to love one another. Amen.
John Alton, Snow in July and Other Useless Things.
Good day. Okay. I have a confession to make. Being a philosophy major is not all it's cracked up to be. Back when I was in school, it was a lot of fun. You know, you could say, well, sure, I'm a philosophy major. Don't have to do all the lab work and all that kind of stuff. But now I'm out of school, and now I have to look for work, and I have to come to breakfast in the morning and people ask, well, what are you going to be doing? And I have to say, I don't know. And at times my major seems a little bit useless. And so what I'd like to read to you people this morning is a passage by James Carroll where he addresses himself to philosophy majors, Snow in July and Other Useless Things. Think of fishing. In America, Brother David says, we are not allowed to do nothing since we are what we do. We are allowed only to go fishing. And what is fishing? Fishing is sitting by water with a pole with some string tied to it and hoping that the fish will leave the string alone. When a fish bites, it messes the whole thing up because you have to come out of your reverie and sit up and pull it in and touch it with your bare hands and put it in your wicker basket when you'd rather throw it back in the water. If you threw the fish back in the water, you couldn't prove you'd spent the day doing something useful. Fishing is doing nothing all the day with a pole between your legs. If you didn't have the pole, your family would think you were depressed, crying for help by doing nothing, contemplating suicide maybe. Why else would you be sitting by the river all day long? If you didn't have the pole, some people would think you were a Democrat on welfare. If you didn't have the pole, they'd take you away eventually. Doing nothing is not allowed. We do not love what is useless in time or in ourselves. In secret, each of us suspects that we are in deep and basic ways profoundly useless. The suspicion terrifies. So we gather around our neighborhood Jobs. We attack the uselessness in others, whether the sick or the old or the dirt poor, because we fear it so in ourselves. But the story of Job proclaims the good news that such fear is unnecessary, not because we are ultimately useful, but because our uselessness is profoundly lovable and dignified. We can dare to go fishing without a pole, because doing nothing is an act of love and dignity. Our honor depends on no status, on no output, on no earning. We are honorable because we are. So go ahead today and celebrate your uselessness.
Mark Tesh, Silence.
This morning, I'm doing my matins on an element of silence, and I would appreciate that during breakfast if we could use only necessary words. Better known as Buster Lion. Good morning. That's a necessary word. I'd like to dedicate this matins to Brian. Silence. Brian is a silent person most of the time. His humor is low, but good. Silence speaks. Necessary words. Silence listens and touches and hears and smells and tastes and feels good and feels not so good. Silence searches and sometimes struggles. This morning you ate breakfast and found out that silence is not easy. Silence speaks necessary words. I commented to a friend the other night, I like Holden because here I can be loud and obnoxious. I need silence. Silence that can squeeze syllables out of the dust and out of the clouds. Silence that offers humility, demands humility. Let us pray. Lord, this vessel must be emptied before you can fill me. Still, drop after drop delivers itself down my cheeks to my knees. To my knees, Lord, and yet there I even stumble. Empty me, Lord, of pride and passions, of hypocrisy and habits, of facades and deceits that fool even me. Empty me, Lord, drop by drop, word by word. Amen.
Jim Martin, El Salvador, The Politics of Hope.
Okay. Last night, Dan Erlander shared with us through some words and in a song the plight of many of our fellow Christians in El Salvador. This morning, through a poem I'd like to read and a short liturgical prayer, I had hoped to draw us a little closer to these brothers and sisters that we hold in Christ, who daily live in the face of terrorizing death. It is a difficult way for us to start our day, but for many in our church, their lives are bound in a constant struggle, continually subjected to bloodied persecution. Their pain, their grief, their struggle should be ours as well, for we are all members of the same body of Christ. The poem I'd like to read is entitled El Salvador, but it could just as easily be titled Namibia or Guatemala or even Afghanistan. The principal subject in the poem is a grim assailant, and I'll let you in on it. The grim assailant is a helicopter gunship, just so you catch some of the images. It's hard if you can't read it several times. The prayer that I'd like to offer is a marvelous, rich paragraph from our morning matins liturgy in the LBW. Okay. El Salvador. breath shallows as the drone brings all except itself to silence in the hills. Chestnut eyes of a child begin to softly weep, sobbing, throbbing in the hearts of souls whose terror is so now at hand. Still hot at night, the twisted, tortured air reveals the grim assailant. It seethes above the trees, inhuman thunder, scouring the trembling land with one bright neon eye, a light so full of emptiness its hate pierces the night in a search for any death, any life, human blood. Their shelter stripped away, quivering, hidden in the slicing shadows, waiting, praying, clutching your firstborn soon to be your last. Whimpers choke on blades slapping air, hovering in a grimace of death. The shadows are gone. Oh my God. Let us try to pray. In your tender compassion, O our God, send your dawn from on high to break upon us, to shine on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Amen. Go in that peace. Live the politics of hope.
Renee Pearson, If We Dare to Live the Kingdom.
I think the theme at Holden, Living the Politics of Hope, is very appropriate for these times. To be a Christian is uncomfortable. It's a struggle. Not because there's so many rules to follow, and that would be easy, but because we're part of the stirring and the churning of the world. We're called to be a part of the birth pains of the world as God transforms it. We're shaken, turned upside down, pushed and prodded by the incomprehensible love of God. God is moving history, changing the world. When we share the Eucharist, we confirm the vision of the transformation, the kingdom of God. We can't commune without sharing in the suffering and the struggles of the rest of the body. I'd like to share with you, this is the closing part of a speech given by a black South African woman at a World Council of Churches meeting. I think it was in Bangalore. Don't get involved with human cries of separation, pain, suffering, loneliness, and torture, humanity groaning as a woman in labor pain giving birth. Don't get involved with injustice, liberation, human rights, oppression, reconciliation. Don't get involved unless your whole being cries with Christ for justice, love, unity, and peace. But if you dare get involved. And if you are involved, you will never be the same. You will be misunderstood. You may be crucified. If you dare to hope for the erasing of the walls of separation, for peace, for unity, if you dare to act with consciousness, if you dare to die for Christ, if you dare to be involved, God will strengthen you. If you dare to risk, to love, to fight for full humanness for all people, you will not have lived in vain. If you dare, you will live in the joy of the resurrected life of Christ. If we dare, we shall be one. How we live is our prayer to God. Go and live the vision of our coming transformation.
Karen and Dave Peterson, Less is More.
Brought help.
Yeah. More is less.
Less is more?
Less is more.
More is less?
More with less is not just a slogan. It is a glimmer of hope for the disciples of Jesus in an unjust world.
Injustice is a deceptive term to cover up laziness and a lack of initiative. God helps those who help themselves.
Truth comes only to those who must have it, who want it badly enough. And the gifts of healing come only to those willing to change.
Look, we're tired of being asked to change, of being made to feel guilty for the blessings God has given us.
The gospel is a message of change. We are continually in need of being transformed.
But God has shown his favor by blessing us materially.
Wealth is more a matter of responsibility than a reward for faithfulness. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?
Okay, we share with others by tithing. We have worked hard for what we own, and God expects us to enjoy the fruit of our labor.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.
When our profits show a yearly increase, this is only good business. We are utilizing the abilities and talents given to us by God.
How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven.
But I have financial obligations, children to feed and clothe, the family to support.
Any of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Seek first my kingdom.
Our society tells us that more brings happiness. How do we overcome pressures to succeed and to consume?
Growth always involves some pain, some stretching and changing.
How do we begin?
If you head into unfamiliar woods, you had better find companions first. If you want to buck traffic, organize a convoy. To non-conform freely, we must strengthen each other.
How do we know which way to go?
There is hope for us, but no easy answers. There is truth, but never without a search.
Who will teach us?
The Holy Spirit will instruct us as we seek to be sensitive to the hurts of others, hurts we may have never experienced ourselves.
We can learn from the world community. The best reason for listening to and learning from the poor is that this is one way God is revealed to us.
We will realize that the bread in our cupboards belongs to the hungry man. The coat hanging unused in our closets belongs to the person who needs it. Our shoes rotting from disuse belong to the one who has no shoes. The money we hoard belongs to the poor.
We will find joy in serving rather than being served, in using less ourselves so that we will have more to share.
Instead of depending on our homes, our bank accounts, our insurance policies, our faith in Jesus Christ will provide our hope and security.
We will live more simply, not because the results will be immediate, but because living in this manner is right and good.
We will make a peace treaty with nature by conserving the earth's resources. We will act as caretakers rather than as owners.
We will be ready to make the bigger changes in our living patterns, which will grow out of simple acts of cutting back.
We will believe that our efforts to live simply can encourage others to do the same. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, take away our selfishness, guide our choices, give us the courage and wisdom to be faithful. Amen.
Gene Evans, After Holden.
After you've been in Holden a while, and it might even be an hour or so, you begin to notice that people keep asking you the same two or three questions. Where are you from? How long are you staying? And if you're on staff, where do you work? Now, people in general don't just stop there, but throw in one more question just for the heck of it. What do you do when you get out of this place? And that's the killer. For people like me, and there are a lot of us, Holden is a place of transition. We don't know what we'll do when we get out of here. We've only vague plans for our futures, and we don't know what's in store. Fortunately, Thomas Merton also struggled with this issue. In his book, Thoughts in Solitude, he deals with it in a prayer. For all of us who are here in transition seeking direction, I pray that prayer now. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you, and I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Amen. That's it.
Morning.
Chris Knutson of Years and Fullness.
That's it. Morning.
Morning.
I was going to come up here and just wing it, but I decided I better write something down. So, we are all members of a community, whether it be Holden Village, our family, our church, or the people we see every day. One book that has spoken to me about the nature of Christian community is called Rule for a New Brother. Although it was originally written for use among a Dutch community of brothers, I think it speaks to all of us as we search for what it means to live a life guided by Christ. The particular section I've chosen to share talks about the kind of continuity that our faith allows us to find in our lives. It's called Of Days and Years. Your life unfolds in a continuous succession of experiences and expectations. No 2 days are the same, no year leaves you unaltered. Every day has enough trouble of its own. When you go to sleep, bury all that has happened in the mercy of God. It will be safe there. Stand back from what has happened and be grateful for it all. When the day begins, be sure that you yourself can be as new and pure as the new light. It is like a resurrection. The first hour is the most important of the day. Don't yield to laziness, but greet with joy the new opportunities God offers you. Even in the complicated world of today, try to keep close to a natural rhythm of life. Meals taken together should be moments of rest in your day. See your encounters with others as high peaks in your life and upbuilding. The evenings are particularly suited for talking and companionship, joy and relaxation. But here too, the more you give, the more you will receive. Be careful not to prolong your evenings indefinitely. In the long run, it will produce nothing good. If you are visiting friends, don't keep them away from their rest, but know how to end your visit at a decent hour. Your way through life will not remain the same. There are years of happiness and years of suffering. There are years of abundance and years of poverty, years of hope and of disappointment, of building up and of breaking down. But God has a firm hold on you through everything. There are years of strength and years of weakness, years of certainty, years of doubt. It is all part of life. And it is worth the effort to live it to the end and not give up before it is accomplished. You need never stop growing. A new future is always possible. Even on the other side of death, a new existence waits for you in the fullness of that glory which God has prepared for you from the beginning. Amen.
Dan Erlander, St. Francis's Canticle of Brother Son.
As you might know, this year is the 800th anniversary of the birth of St. Francis of Assisi, and for Matins I'd like to share the words of his beautiful canticle of Brother Son. The canticle was really written by St. Francis in three parts. The first part was written as an act of gratitude to God in his last days of his life, when Francis was blind, in great pain, and received from the Lord the assurance that he would inherit the kingdom at the time of his death. And in gratitude, he wrote this song. Let us pray. Most high, almighty God, good Lord, yours are praise, glory, honor, and all blessing. To you alone, Most High, do they belong, and no one is worthy to mention you. Be praised, my Lord, with all your creatures, especially Sir Brother Sun, who is daylight, and by him you shed light on us. And he is beautiful and radiant with great splendor. Of you, Most High, he is a symbol. Be praised, my Lord, for Sister Moon and the stars. In heaven you have formed them clear and bright and fair. And be praised, my Lord, for Brother Wind, and for air and cloud and clear and all weather by which you give your creatures nourishment. And be praised, my Lord, for Sister Water, for she is very useful, humble, precious, and pure. And be praised, my Lord, for Brother Fire, by whom you light up the night, for he is fair and merry and mighty and strong. And be praised, my Lord, for our sister Mother Earth, who sustains and rules us, and produces varied fruits with many colored flowers and plants. And praise and bless my Lord and give him thanks and serve him with great humility. After this part was written, the civil and religious authorities in Assisi were at enmity with each other. He brought them to his place and sang them this song, and then added this verse of peace. Be praised, my Lord, for those who grant pardon for love of you and bear sickness and tribulation. Blessed are they who shall bear them in peace, for by you, Most High, they shall be crowned. The story goes that the authorities were reconciled to each other as Francis sang this hymn. And then just before his death, Francis added this verse to his song. Be praised, my Lord, for our sister bodily death, from whom no living person can escape. Woe to those who die in mortal sin, but blessed are they whom she shall find in your most holy will, for the second death shall not harm them. We give thanks for the witness of Saint Francis. May this day be a day of joy and celebration for your gifts, O Lord. Amen.
Heather MacDonald, Solitude and Community.
First visit to Holden, and in the months before I came here, I was really excited about arriving here. I'd heard so many good things about this place, and I couldn't wait to leave all the worries of grad school behind. I expected to enjoy the luxury of living in a Christian community, and I expected to be able to have lots of time to spend alone, reading, meditating, reflecting, and praying. My expectations of community life were more than met. My days were filled with people, working in the kitchen, attending thought-provoking sessions, meeting all sorts of interesting people, weaving, painting, talking, and hiking. You all know what it's like. In fact, I spent so much time with people that I didn't have any time left over to be alone, and that was a mistake. It's really easy to get caught up in all the activities here at Holden, and yet I think there's a need for solitude in order to better participate in the community. We can find an analogy to this situation in the life of Jesus. We hear about the many activities of Jesus, healing sick people, feeding hungry people, casting out demons, teaching the disciples, traveling and preaching. And in the middle of two paragraphs describing this activity in the first chapter of Mark, there's a single sentence. In the morning, long before dawn, he got up and left the house and went away to a lonely place and prayed there. Just as Jesus was busy in his daily life, so are we. And just as he went off to be alone to talk with God, so should we. Henry Nouwen is one of my favorite authors, and in his book, Out of Solitude, he talks about this passage from Mark. And what he says also applies or speaks directly to what I think life here at Holden should be like. And I quote, "In the center of breathless activities, we hear restful breathing. Surrounded by hours moving, we find a moment of quiet stillness. In the midst of discussion, there is contemplation. And after much togetherness, there is solitude. I have the sense that the secret of the ministry of Jesus is hidden in that lonely place where he went to pray. I believe that both solitude and community are important for a life together. And for me, it's harder here to take the time to be alone. It means that I can't go to every session I want to go to. I can't work on pottery as well as weaving. In fact, I have to deliberately set aside time each day just to be alone. And I struggle for the balance in my life between solitude and community, between silence and words. And I ask you to think about the balance in your lives today."
Brent Foote, St. John the Baptist Commemoration.
Brace yourselves, friends. Take another sip of coffee, tea, or juice. Take another morning stretch or yawn, and get ready to hear and feel the wallop of St. John the Baptist, whom we commemorate today. These are his words. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits that befit repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That was John's vision of God, a tough-minded, demanding, powerful being who would cut you to shreds if you didn't get with the program. His vision of the Messiah for whom John was laying the groundwork was quite similar. John told his followers, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." But after meeting Jesus and hearing him teach, John must have been a bit befuddled. Jesus didn't quite meet John's expectations as a fire and brimstoner. Their styles were as different as night and day, as different as Richard Simmons and Jack LaLanne, as different as Bill Donahue and Mike Douglas or Merv Griffin. Frederick Buechner elaborates on this point. "Where John preached grim justice and pictured God as a steely-eyed thresher of grain, Jesus preached forgiving love and pictured God as the host at a marvelous party, or a father who can't bring himself to throw his children out even when they spit in his eye. Where John said people had better save their skins before it was too late, Jesus said it was God who saved their sins. And even if you blew your whole bankroll on liquor and sex like the prodigal son, it still wasn't too late. Where John ate locusts and honey in the wilderness with the church crowd, Jesus ate what he felt like in Jerusalem with as sleazy a bunch as you could expect to find. Where John crossed to the other side of the street if he saw any sinners heading his way, Jesus seemed to have preferred their company to the WCTU, the Stewardship Committee, and the World Council of Churches rolled into one. Where John baptized, Jesus healed." Despite the differences in style, however, John, like Jesus, crusaded for social justice. John told the multitudes, "You who have two coats, share it with someone who has none, and you who have food, do likewise." He also denounced Herod and the current leadership for their immorality. Today, in this era of public apathy and complacency, despite blatant social injustices, maybe we need another John, another crusty hell raiser who packed a punch with each word. To spark the long-awaited grassroots movement for justice. Let us pray. God, thank you for John, the baptizer of our Savior Jesus Christ, and may his example as a fiery activist willing to die for his beliefs live on. Let us remember him during this beautiful day at Holden Village. In your name we pray. Amen.
Dorothy Bennett, Trust and Hope.
I bring you in my own paraphrase excerpts from an article by J. Ernest Runyon's entitled Trust. The Hebrew verb for trust means to place one's hope in, to go to for refuge, to have confidence in. Three Bible words are interlocked with each other: faith, belief, and trust. Faith is both what we believe and the act of believing. Belief is the thinking side of faith. Trust is the interpersonal side of faith. The psalmist says, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Trusting in the Lord not only means a wholehearted confidence in him, but also a complete commitment to him. Proverbs 3:6 really says, in every course you take, have him in mind. Also, in any moment that we feel completely unsupported, we can rest our whole weight in the eternal God. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Trust is the sustaining and cheering secret of our toil and striving, because it binds us to the living God. The Greek verb translated trust in the King James Version is rendered hope in most modern translations. For trust is hope, not a pious wish, but an unshakable confidence. In exhausting toil and desperate contest, we placed all our confidence in the living God. We do not trust or hope in a petty God, but in a God whose heart embraces the whole of humanity. He is a God whose heart breaks for all humanity. In Galatians 3, verse 28, we read, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus Christ has gathered into salvation Jew and Gentile, slave and free man, male and female. No class of people escape his saving love. The living, saving God sustains our toil and cheers our struggle in this life and leads us to eternal life in the next. In God is our hope. In God we trust. Now go in God's shalom and serve him.
Melissa Flynn, Morning.
Morning for me, all through junior high and high school, began with my father. He and I shared every early school and work morning while Mom remained sleeping for an extra hour. At a quarter before seven, my dad would creep into my bedroom and wake me on his way down to set the breakfast table. Aside from giving me the choice of oatmeal, oatmeal, or oatmeal, there was nothing routine about his good mornings. Rain, snow, clouds, or sun, he had something original to say to me as the first person I woke up to. One particular sunny autumn greeting went something like this. The sun is shining, the grass is green, the birds are singing, and they're all waiting for you. I remember him tearing open my curtains as he crooned this and flooding my room with sunshine. I also remember myself grumbling and burying my head under the covers ever closer to the foot of my bed. He would whistle his way down the stairs and into the kitchen while I recovered from what I was sure was a 2-minute tornado. You might think, boy, I bet you were happy for Saturdays when you could sleep in, or even to go away to college where roommates were sure to begin the morning in a more subdued way. Well, sometimes maybe I did feel this way, but on the whole, I really didn't mind, because the mornings always seemed to begin on a positive note. Unless I'd been up too late the night before, beginning the day in a spirited way wasn't such a bad thing. The morning started with a burst of joy and the praise of God's work in nature. Holden Village impresses me each morning with considerably more awesome beauty than my front yard in St. Paul, Minnesota ever did. And when I think of a spirited morning verse in the context of Thanksgiving, Psalm 100 expresses much in the spirit of my father's greetings. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he that made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations.